First chapter of Romans, I thought maybe I would take a little time and try to go through this, not necessarily a verse-by-verse journey through, but at least a topic-by-topic and try to get a little comprehension out of it. But if you look at the very first verse of the very first chapter, there's a number of things there that I thought I wanted to take this time with. One of the burdens, I guess you would say, that I carry in my life is the burden of seeing diminished Christianity and of having to watch people who are professing Christians and seeing them walking a long way away from the kind of Christianity that got our forefathers burned at the stake and beheaded and imprisoned and all kinds of things. Where the commitment to Christ is such a serious matter, and not only the commitment to Christ in their personal association, but in their service of Christ as a representative, as they carry that name with them. And as I'm encountering this more and more and more, I'm seeing more and more people who have this superficial, but they don't have a genuineness in them to the point of the surrender of their self, where the requirement is, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate yourself. So not a hatred in a sense of committing suicide or something. So I thought, I want to look at a couple words here as we begin the reading. The very first verse, there are several words that we need to look at. And the first is the word servant. Paul identifies himself by name and then says, I am a servant. All right. Now, the word servant in the Greek is the word doulos. And the word doulos is actually the word slave. So Paul considered himself to be a slave of Christ. And I would put after that the word love, that he was a love slave. Now the law, and if you read and you can go back and make connections to the law, what did the law require? The law required that after 6 years of service, a slave was to be, in the seventh year, to be released. However, if it was the choice of the slave not to be released, that the servant, the owner, the master of that servant would take him to a door, he would take an awl, he would put a hole in his right ear, and he would put a ring in his ear. And what that was his testimony. The testimony of that individual concerning their relationship to their master. And the reason for that was nobody could ever walk up and say, oh, poor you, you're a slave. He didn't let you go in the seventh year like he's supposed to, and then get into this self-pity thing. The slave was constantly making the statement of his love of his master simply by having the ring. Now, there is a connection to that in the fact that we use rings in marriage ceremonies for the most time. So when the individual makes the commitment one to the other in that marriage ceremony, the purpose of the ring is the same thing as the purpose of the ring in the servant of the in the ear of the servant. So that is a public testimony. And in view of the fact that these people made this commitment to each other where they said better or worse, richer, poorer, sickness, and so forth, what they were saying was, like the slave back in the Old Testament, when it came time for liberty, they had no desire to be free. This person is saying by the testimony on their hand, they have no desire to be free. And people can come up and they can say, you know, poor you, you're having a rough life, whatever the case might be, provided it does not go to the point of abuse, you know, and that sort of thing. But where there's difficulty, the slave or the servant is a love slave. So Paul has made this commitment of himself to Christ by saying as he goes around, in a sense, look, you people might think I have no life. You guys are all going out and doing this and doing that, doing the other thing, running around. And here I am, I'm kind of locked in the prison of my study, and I'm locked in the prison of my prayer life, and I'm locked in the prison of my service to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And I don't want you feeling sorry for me, because this is my commitment. This is what I have engaged in. And every time we deal with a person making a commitment to Christ where they make any kind of a statement, you can give them the vows and say, oh, you want to be a Christian? Here are the vows. Do you agree to these vows? And they say yes. Or they can be engaged in the baptism of their child, and you give them the vows and say, are you committed to do this for your child? And they say yes. All of that is because they envision themselves to be in the service of Jesus Christ as a love slave. So in his opening comment, he identifies himself in this way. Now, the name Jesus and the name Christ is important because of what it is. And the name of, and incidentally, there are guys who want to make a big deal out of this in the sense that they think if you're calling him Jesus that you are not saved. You don't know what you're talking about. So we have the name in the Greek Jesus, but we have this name, which is Yehoshua, which is actually the name that we call Jesus. It is Yehoshua, and it is, and there's a slight variation in viewpoints on this, but the way I view the name is God who is salvation. God who is, all right? It is not just God who provides, but it is God who is salvation. What he is saying is that I am a love slave to this one who alone is salvation. Now, he's going to develop that a little bit because later on in this same chapter, he's going to make mention of the fact of his boldness in the gospel. For he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He identifies the person with the message. So he is a love slave to this one who alone is salvation. And that's where we are supposed to be, theoretically at least. That's the way it should be. And in our living, in our personal living and practice, that's the way it should be. And one of the reasons we have seen the decline of the Christian West is because of the decline of the reality of Christianity, where there is not that submission and there is not that desire to identify to the rest of the world, hey, wait a minute, you can talk about Buddha and you can talk about Muhammad and you can talk about humanism and you can go ad infinitum ad nauseum. There is no salvation outside of this one whom we call Jesus Christ. So he is Yehoshua, and Yehoshua, which in the Old Testament is Joshua, of course, Yehoshua, and he is the Messiah. So you'll hear the people who call themselves Messianic Jews, they speak of Yeshua HaMashiach. And Yeshua HaMashiach is Jesus the Christ. He is the one who is the anointed. So this God who is salvation in his fleshy life has been anointed by God to be the salvation. So his message that he carries is out of the reality of what he is. Now, after he says he is a servant of Jesus Christ, he then says that he is called. Now, this is the reality that we have to see with called. If we look at called, the word is kletos. Kletos is used in different ways in the scripture. There are slight variations, and there are slight variations of the word. But its basic meaning is invited, that he was invited. Now, in my puny little brain, I decided to add something to it. That he was invited by divine command. Now, all that is, when you use this reference by divine command, all that is a statement of grace and a statement that the elect are the ones who are in the kingdom. So we have been commanded. I shared with Brett when we were over there having our Presbytery meeting, and we had to interview Brett with regard to being an elder and decide whether we would ordain him. I said to him, you are this by God's command. Now, that doesn't mean that you had a dream one night and God came to you in the dream and commanded you to do something. This simply means that God is the controller of history and that God selects people for specific ministries as you go through history. God has ordained them to be that, even though in their life, as you're walking through your life, you encounter that meeting with him. As you go along, it becomes clearer and clearer, or maybe it happens suddenly like Saul of Tarsus. In whatever way, it is because God has commanded it. So when we talk about God being the sovereign of history, and we talk about the doctrine of divine decrees, or we talk about providence, we're saying is God controls everything, and that we come by this invitation. So we are invited, and every time I think of somebody going to England, and they're going to go, and they're going to meet the Queen, or maybe it's a singer or somebody, and they say they gave a command performance. That means that the Queen commanded them to come and give a performance before her at a given time. So we are commanded by God. We have this command performance. And the performance of our life in this, we are called, if I can borrow from Matthew Henry took two elements. So we are called, number one, we are called to privilege. We have great privilege. It's difficult when you know something and you want to communicate it to somebody, but that, for some reason or other, there is this blockage that you're not quite getting through, and they're not understanding the privilege side of being a child of God. Now, maybe we're guilty of not expressing it enough, and maybe we have to spend so much time in dealing with the duty of a believer and so forth that we don't get into the privilege. But we need to understand that Paul was called to privilege. Even the martyrs, the people that were taken under the Roman Caesars and under the Jewish leaders and anybody else throughout history, that had been taken and martyred, that was a part of their privilege, because they are privileged, even though it's rough on earth, they're privileged to have this glorious entrance. And they can go into the kingdom of God having silver, gold, and precious jewels. And because we believe in a life after death, and we believe that there is a reward for service, etc., these crowns are offered, we can actually put that into privilege. So the calling to the servant, all right? So even though you are a slave to Christ, even though you are a love slave to Christ, even though you are locked in your thinking concerning salvation, and you're called to something in service, you're called to privilege, and then secondly, of course, you're called to duty. Now, the duty has to do with the service you perform, but the first area of duty is called holiness. So the duty of the believer is to live a holy life. Again, as we have come down through this 20th and 21st century, as we've been coming along through time, one of the reasons the Word Faith people are making such headway and have made it is because they focus over here. They do not bring this element into it as they ought to, but they're always telling these people about their privileges, that they can be wealthy, they can be famous, they can be whatever, they can be healthy, they can have everything. And the focus upon privilege side of it has been so out of balance, but that's what's captured people's minds. And so they walk around with this boast on there, you know, that I am a child of the king, etc., whatever it might be. Well, you do have privilege, but you also have duty. And the duty is, first of all, holiness, and then whatever else God puts in this in the way of service. So he is called. This is true of us, see, called and then separated. Now, the word separated is an interesting word when you just kind of take it at face value, because the word separated is aphorizo. I'm running out of room here, so aphorizo. And it basically means to be marked out. Okay, it's kind of like setting boundaries around property. So it is to be marked out. Now, People are talking, they have talked for a long time about the mark of the beast, but they never talk about the mark of the Lord. And when you go into Revelation, and you start through Revelation, you find in this one place where a judgment is withheld until the servants of the Lord are marked. And they say, we have to go through and put a mark on their forehead. Now, I don't see that as a literal mark. I see that as the mind. I see the forehead as the mind. And that what is happening is that the Holy Spirit is putting into these individuals more and more of the word, which is becoming more and more the government of their life, etc. And so their life now is marked out by this commitment to Christ. We went over to Cassie's, as I said yesterday, to the open house. And afterwards, after we had got done visiting Mom and doing the other things, and we got back home and we're trying to get the back cleaned up and everything ready for today, we went in the house and Mary came over and Amy came over and the kids were there, and they come in and Amber and Brennan were sitting in there, and they were talking about the volleyball game. So that I saw the volleyball net set up there, and I know that the Weaver family are great volleyball people. So they come in, and Brennan was just so frustrated, and so was Amber. They said, these people make up their own rules. So they said, their rule is, if you bump the ball, if you hit it, if you then hit it with your head or with your foot, that cancels the fact that you did this, so you can do this again and hit it over. And they have all kind of rules they make up. And I said to Amber, I said, it's frustrating when you know the rules. And Brennan said, look, they're all Amish. They're all ex-Amish. Amish do things their way. I mean, they have their own rules, and their rules can change from time. Well, that little volleyball game is kind of like a microcosm of what's happened to people with regard to the law of the Lord. So Paul was marked out. Now, think about that, not only in having this boundary around him concerning what he was going to do with his life, but the fact that he had this mark on him wherever he went as the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he had also the apostolate. He was an apostle. So he not only had the mark, which came with being a love slave, but he had the mark of authority. So when Paul was going around, because he had the Old Testament, he could take the scrolls and read from the scrolls and so forth, but he was one of the guys major in writing this thing we call the New Testament. He is teaching these people everywhere he goes, and sometimes he goes in and he stays a couple years in a town, and he's ministering, and they said he's debating with the people and so forth, and sometimes he had all kind of difficulty and distress. So he not only had the mark of the slave, which is kind of like the earring, which he didn't wear, but he had the mark on him. He was marked out as an apostle of Jesus the Christ. That's us, you see. Believers are marked out. We've been separated. There's a place in Corinthians where Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about the corruption that's there and the corruption that's coming. And he says to them, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, whether that was a physical coming out, leave town, or whether that was just a final commitment in which they make a spiritual statement and they separate themselves unto the Lord for service, in any event, it was because of this. So he was a servant of Yahshua. He is called by divine command to go in the service of the Lord, and he was separated to the office of apostle and to the gospel. So he is separated to the gospel. Now, I was sitting at the table yesterday. I had two things happen to me over there yesterday. Maybe I'll tell you the second one first. When the Weavers were all coming over, and they were saying hello and so forth, we were just talking a little bit. And Andy and Linda had sat at the table behind us, and Andy had waved and was smiling and everything, you know, and so I went over to speak as we were leaving, and spoke to both of them, and there's this woman sitting next to Linda over here, and she looked up at me and she said, who are you? I said, sometimes I wonder myself. Who are you? And when I see, she said, no, I mean, who are you? Now, the woman, actually in her face, she looked like the mother in the group is called the Isaacs. And I couldn't connect with who this was. And so she's sitting at the table, and her head goes down, and she said, she went like this, oh, when we had the radio station, you were broadcasting on our radio station. Now I knew who she was. And I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, that's right. And she went on, and she was just all, I mean, excited, you know. And she said to me, are you still preaching the word? And I said, yeah, matter of fact, I am. So what in effect she was asking me is if my separation was still intact. What you have been called, are you still doing what you were set apart to? Yeah, I still am. So we went back and forth a little bit. And then Joe Weaver, he came over and he talked to me and he sat down and he asked me the question. How many kids are you going to have in the school this year? Now, the answer to that question opens the door for interpretation. If I would say, wow, we're going to have like 45 kids in the school this year. The response to that would be, oh, man, that's great. The Lord's blessing. Wow, good. If I respond and say, looks like maybe 4 or 5 in my room, possibly. I said, we've got some 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds. Well, they're all getting older, so 5, 6, 7-year-olds. I said, we've got some of them, but I said, we have whatever the Lord gives us. And when I said, maybe 4 or 5, he got a whole different look on his face. And I said, to him, whatever we have, our assignment from God is to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, yes, that's right. I said, just so you understand where I'm at. Whatever we have, our assignment is to give them the gospel. If they receive the gospel, fine. If they don't receive the gospel, not fine for them, but fine for us, because we have been marked out to do that. Now, the gospel, of course, you all know this is Now, in the Greek, you have 2 G's. But the 2 G's sound like an N. So it's euangelia. And, of course, that means the good message. It's a good message. So Paul, at the beginning, says to the people, now, it's like saying, look, I'm going to talk to you now, and I'm going to be sharing some things with you, but I want you to understand up front what I am here for. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been separated unto the gospel so that whatever is going to go on from this point forward, it is because of this separation, which places a limitation, all right? This separation is a limitation. And we do not have the permission of God to make up things, you know? People like to be told nice things, and they don't want you to tell them, you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. I mean, that's the last thing that you don't. Well, what do you mean I'm going to hell? I'm a good person. Well, what I'm saying is if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you are not in the family of God, and you're not part of the elect of God, you're going to hell. In whatever way God deals with that, God can deal with it any way he wants to deal with it. All I have is the message. Well, what is the gospel? Well, I received this email, and I probably shared it with you in the email. This guy sent to me a part of a study on the book of Revelation that this fellow's doing. And in the study, he is talking about why animals are territorial. So he's talking about something in their brain, some genetic makeup or something that causes this territorial behavior, and he's expanding that out. And he comes down and he says, there is good and there is bad in all of us. The gospel is that Christ came by the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem the good in us. So I just responded and I said, failure to understand the fall causes failure to understand the gospel. And he did not come to redeem the good in us. So I said, let's examine the requirement. What is required of you if you are to be saved? What is required is that you must keep the whole law of God. You can't break anything. Well, that eliminates everybody except Christ. So now Christ comes and for 33 and a half years keeps the whole law of God. Now God, in his grace, God in his mercy, takes that righteousness, brings that over and puts it to our account, and then starts this process called sanctification, where he takes these new creatures in Christ, however old they are, and begins to build holiness, because that's Christ. And Paul said in the fourth verse of this first chapter, he says, the gospel of God, then he skips over the promise, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, interestingly enough, the word declared, even though it's a different word, the word declared is horizo, and horizo has the same meaning as off horizo. See, you have horizo here, and then you have a prefix. Well, horizo is what we'll call the root, and horizo means the same thing, that Christ was marked out, declared to be. He was marked out to be. So this is not a declaration where somebody stood up and said, Jesus Christ is. This is the declaration of God, where God, way back before we know anything, in what we tend to call eternity past, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in whatever fashion they did it, however this consultation took place, there was this plan put in motion in which the Word, John says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was marked out to be the one who would carry the human burden of salvation. So Christ is marked out, declared to be marked out to be the Son of God with power. Now, power, if you are into the charismatic movement, if you're into word faith, if you're into Pentecostalism, if you're into anything of that nature, they love the word power. Now, we should also love the word power. We might not translate precisely the way they do, because their view of power might be somebody going down under the power and fall on the floor and then do something. Or it may be somebody speaking in tongues at this particular thing under the power. Or it might be any of the things that they classify that. Because the word power is what? Dunamis in this case. Power. So power is dunamis. And dunamis, if you're going to be completely honest in the translation of that word, the translation of this word dunamis, which all of those other folks use, Jesus the Christ. It is both human and divine in his earthly realm, but the nature, he says here, this according to the spirit of holiness. Now there's a slight debate on that. Do some people think spirit of holiness is simply saying because Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. Therefore, they say it was the power of the Holy Spirit. Others say, well, no, at this particular junction, he's not talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the nature of Christ himself, that he was perfectly holy in his nature. Now, still as a human, he said he had the Spirit without measure. He relied on the Holy Spirit's ministry. But nonetheless, you have this natural person who is holy. So his ability, which is inherent in the nature. Now, I know I've given you the illustration enough times that you're sick of it, but if you go to an orange tree, you don't expect to pick apples. If you go to a grapevine, you don't expect to get cherries. If you go to a corn stalk, you don't expect to get pumpkins. Why? Because the nature of those things, the nature is to produce according to what you are. That's why it's so important when we go back to this calling that we have been set apart by God, marked out to be his witnesses, because that's what Acts 1:8 says. Acts says, you shall receive power, dunamis, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But the specific power he mentions there is this nature of being a witness. And the word witness there is the word martyr. So he says, you can go all the way to death in your testimony of Jesus Christ, which they did. So you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, this the power they received immediately on the day of Pentecost was an amazing thing. They're out speaking languages they never learned. They're testifying of the wonder of God. They're seeing many come to Christ. But this is Christ. He is marked out to be the Son of God with power. Now, John Gill made this comment. John Gill said, his power, which has appeared in the creation of all things out of nothing, in upholding all things in their beings, in the government of the world, in the works of providence, in the miracles he wrought, in his performing the great work of redemption, in the success of his gospel to the conversion of sinners, and in the preservation of his churches and people. Here, however, he says, it seems chiefly to regard the power of Christ in raising the dead, since it follows, and which is to be connected with this clause. So, he is marked out by his power. And Jesus said, look, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, believe me for the work's sake. You've seen me do some amazing things here today. You've seen lepers healed. You've seen crippled arms made whole. You've seen blinded eyes open. You've seen, and he's saying, if you don't believe me from what I'm telling you, believe me for the work's sake that I am true and that what I'm telling you is true. And of course, the apostles, although there is not a great record, the apostles, that when they were still disciples, were sent out on their missionary journey, and obviously there was some things going on because they come back and they said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus, in order to quench them a little bit, says, you know, I saw Satan fall from heaven. In other words, that's Christ's way of saying, if I say to the kids in the school, duh, of course you the demons are subject to you because it's my name. So he has power, ability inherent in the nature. Now I come back to us as individual human beings, and our testimony is that when we, at whatever juncture this occurs, when we make this confession of faith in Jesus Christ in whatever fashion we make it, because we have been actually redeemed and actually go through the born-again experience, that the Holy Spirit becomes the governor of us. So on my bulletin cover today, it said, what shall the righteous, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? If you look in the rubble, you see love, joy, peace, and self-control. If the love of God is destroyed in our society, and the joy of the Lord, and the peace that passes understanding, and especially if self-government, if people no longer can control themselves, what shall the righteous do? Well, I've already given that answer in a previous time. What shall the righteous do? It's very clearly spelled out in the scriptures. But sometimes what the righteous have to do is they have to go back and do a review. Oh, this is what I was marked out to be. This is what I set out to be. But maybe I've kind of wandered a little. And so the Lord needs to pull me back. And so David says, Lord, search me and see if there's anything in me that shouldn't be, and help me out on this thing. So Gil is saying the power of God, and he identifies what maybe we sometimes forget to connect Christ to. John says there wasn't anything made that he didn't make. But we use the word God, and we use the word God so much that we don't use the word Christ. Yet we are supposed to be witnesses to the gospel of Christ, to the testimonial of Jesus Christ. So he is declared or marked out with power. And now, one last thing before my time is up. By the resurrection, did you know that in the days of the early church, in the days of the apostles, and this word is anastasis, and anastasis, basically all it means is, I think that's an A, anastasis, is that an I? Yeah, that's an A, anastasis, and it means a standing up again, a standing up again, which of course is a good descriptive term of what happened to Christ after the 3 days and three nights. He stood up. Well, in the early days, the resurrection was the key part. The cross was not the key part of the message. The resurrection was the key part of the message. Because the evidence of God's acceptance of the work of Christ was in the resurrection. So while they taught the cross, the righteousness of Christ, and they expounded on that, they never left out the resurrection. Nobody else is resurrected. The mark of God upon Christ includes this, and this is our story. So we say to the Muslim, well, wait a minute, Muhammad's still dead. He didn't resurrect it. He didn't do anything God accepted. We say to the Buddhist the same thing, to the Hindu, all of these people, or to the secular humanist. Which one of you guys has paid the price of atonement and been resurrected as a testimony of God's acceptance of your work? None. You have nobody. Well, we do. His name is Jesus the Christ, and he has been resurrected. And many people saw him after his resurrection. And finally, he did a public display, and I'm not going to get into the debate of what that cloud was. He ascended in the presence of all these people so that they're standing there, and these angels have to come and say, get out of here and get back to work, because they're so taken up. So in the book of Romans, this is in his introduction, which then in verse 5, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So the beginning of the book is very important to do a little bit of a word study anyway, to kind of get a concept of what Paul is really saying, and then move that over onto ourselves by examination. Scripture says examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. So that's a part of our element that we do. And when we're presenting the gospel to people, should the Lord grant us that opportunity anywhere along the line, we need to present the whole gospel, which includes the resurrection. Okay, I am done.